This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Thank you, Dr. Blewett. The title of our chapel message for this convocation service today is, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, I Want to See You. And I'm giving this message today not only as what I hope and pray will be an appropriate word for all of us as we begin another school year, but also in honor, I'm giving this message in honor of one of my favorite Bible teachers, Mr. Frank Sells. Mr. Sells taught here at CIU for many years, and I will tell you openly, without apology, that the outline I am using today is his. Now, the title is mine, the content is mine, but the outline is his. Now, I've decided to entitle today's convocation message, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, I Want to See You, not just because it's the title of a well-known, somewhat contemporary worship chorus, but because of two phrases in Isaiah 6, the passage of Scripture we just read a moment ago. So if you have your Bible, turn to that passage of Scripture again, Isaiah 6. And I've chosen to speak from this passage of Scripture today because in this passage we have our CIU year verse for the 2005-2006 school year, which is a portion of Isaiah 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You see those words on the banner in front of me, and you'll see this banner displayed in the lobby of the chapel, plus you will see these words appear in other places around campus throughout the school year. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, we read the words, I saw the Lord. I've marked that in my Bible. I saw the Lord. And in Isaiah 6, verse 5, we read these words, My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've marked that in my Bible. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 1, I saw the Lord. Verse 5, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw the Lord. Have you seen the Lord? Do you want to see the Lord this year? Do you long to see the Lord this year? I remember the first time I ever heard the song, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. We had been serving as missionaries in Italy when the whole contemporary Christian music scene swept through the Western church, leaving those of us in other places in the world somewhat on the margins of what was really happening. When we left for the mission field in the early 1970s, our home sending church never employed strings or percussion during corporate worship. We stood or sat as we were told. We rarely clapped. We kept our eyes open, and nobody ever raised their hands. Imagine my surprise when we came back to the USA and walked into a conservative, Scandinavian background evangelical free church in central Pennsylvania, where we encountered a pulsating, gyrating crowd of young people and adults on their feet, bodies swaying, eyes closed, arms in the air, being led by a praise band that included a full set of drums and cymbals with no plexiglass sound barrier. Frankly, I was scandalized, and I said to myself, I think I'm feeling like Moses must have felt when he came down off of Sinai. I have since repented of my wrongly judgmental attitude, realizing that substance is always more important than style. But I must still admit that I was shocked. And the crowd was singing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we sing, holy, holy, holy. I want to see you." And although my attitude toward the manner in which they were worshiping was wrong, I think the deeper question that came to my mind was legitimate. Do these people know what they're singing? Do they know what they're asking for? And if so, why are they standing? Why are they smiling? Why aren't they lying on the floor? Why aren't they crying out in horror? Why aren't they running for the doors as they feel the building shaking and the room fills with smoke? And I'm not talking about artificial worship steam to accent the multicolored strobe lighting. I was speaking a number of years ago in a large church just outside of Washington, D.C., about 1,500 people in the service. It was the middle of my message, and I had asked a rhetorical question, after which I deliberately paused for effect. And right when I did, and everything was dead silent, the church's fire alarm system went off. Loud, shrill bells with red lights blinking over every exit door. Although they did it in an orderly fashion, everyone was up and out of there in probably no more than 90 seconds. It was serious business, and everyone evacuated the building as quickly as they could. Well, in a very real sense, that's the scene suggested here in Isaiah 6. The walls around the doors were shaking. The room was filling with smoke. And "get me out of here" would have been the natural reaction of anyone who was there. I don't want to be here. Now back to the contemporary worship service in central Pennsylvania. I asked myself, do these people know what they're singing? Do they know the passage in Isaiah from which these words come? Do they know what happened when Isaiah saw the Lord? Do they know the rest of God's word says, what it says about their request to see the Lord? Don't they remember what God told Moses in Exodus 33 when he said, "Show me your glory"? God said, "No one shall see me and live." And just in case they dispensationally dismiss that as Old Testament truth, don't they know that the post-Calvary book of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire? Don't they remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they arrogantly tried to enter into the presence of the Lord? Don't they remember when the Lord told Balaam that the donkey was so much smarter than he was? Because it, the donkey, deliberately turned away from the Lord who was standing in the middle of the road. And don't they remember what the Lord told Balaam? Quote, "The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now." Don't they remember what Gideon said when he realized that the person he was talking to under the terebinth tree was the Lord? The Authorized Translation says that he said, "Alas!" A word which the dictionary says is an exclamation of sorrow and pity and regret and worry. Don't they remember when Samson's father said, trembling to his wife, after the Lord appeared to them both, "We shall surely die because we've seen God"? Don't they remember that David and the elders fell on their faces when they saw the Lord standing between heaven and earth at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite? Don't they remember that David wrote in Psalm 77 that when the ocean sees the Lord, it is afraid, and in Psalm 97 that when the earth sees the Lord, it trembles? Don't they remember at the dedication of the temple under Solomon that the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and when the children of Israel saw it, they fell on their faces to the ground? Don't they remember the words of Job who said to the Lord, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, let's sing another up-tempo praise chorus. No, that's not what he says. After seeing the Lord, he says, therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Don't they remember when the shepherds saw the glory of the Lord and they were sore afraid? Don't they remember that all three gospel accounts of the transfiguration of Jesus say that the disciples who saw it were very afraid? Don't they remember that when Peter realized who the Lord really was after the calming of the storm, that he cried out, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Don't they remember Mary Magdalene falling at the feet of the resurrected Christ in the garden when she realized it was he? Don't they remember that when Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, that not only he, but everyone fell down? Don't they remember that when John saw the one who said, I am the Alpha and Omega, he wrote in the book of Revelation, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Don't they remember that the 24 elders did the very same thing, and that at the very end of God's word, when the heavens and the earth see the Lord upon his throne, it says they flee away, falling down, being afraid, running away, dying. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. We want to see you. Are we sure? Now, the fact of the matter is that although God told Moses, no man shall see me and live, people did see God and live. Job, Moses, and the elders that went partway up the mountain with him, Gideon, Samson's parents, David, Solomon, all the people at the temple dedication, and Isaiah, to name a few, they all saw the Lord and lived to tell about it. Yet the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, after all these people have come and gone, writes categorically two times, once in his gospel and once in his first letter, these words, quote, no one has seen God at any time. So, what's the answer to this seeming dilemma? The answer is Jesus! Listen to what the Apostle John writes in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Then he goes on to write immediately after this, look, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Or as the NIV translates that same verse, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The word translated declared or made known in John 1:18 comes from two Greek words, ex, meaning out, and hegesthai, meaning to lead or bring. So exegesthai means to bring out, and it's the word from which we get our English preaching term, exegesis, which is simply bringing out the real meaning of the text. So Jesus is the exegesis of God. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Whether through the theophanies in the Old Testament or incarnation in the New Testament, Jesus is the one who is seen when people see God. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to write something down. Write it down. In the revelation of himself to the human race, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. It is through Christ that God comes to us. It is through Christ that we come to God. This is why it's not wrong to call ourselves Christians. This is why it is not an affront to the Father or the Holy Spirit to say that we want to be Christ-centered. In Colossians chapter 1, one of the greatest passages in the Bible on the deity of Christ, we read that it pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell, and that in all things he, Jesus, should have the preeminence. So the way to see God and live in the process is to look at Jesus. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, born as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Now watch. And that is who Isaiah saw. Jesus is the king who Isaiah saw. You say, how do you know that? And the answer is John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41. In John chapter 12, verse 37, John is talking about Jesus and the fact that even though he performed many miracles, people still did not believe in him. Most people who don't believe not because they can't, but because they won't. He then illustrates this principle of willing unbelief by quoting Isaiah twice. First, in John 12:38, he quotes Isaiah 53 to show that people choose not to believe, even in the face of clear evidence. And then in John 12:39 and 40, he quotes Isaiah again to show that people's deliberate unbelief results in greater hardening and blindness. And this time, John quotes Isaiah chapter 6, the passage we just read, in verse 10. And right after he does, John, still talking clearly about Jesus, writes verse 41, which says, quote, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Clearly referring to Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus, and we can too. The writer to the Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 12 when he writes, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched," referring to Mount Sinai, "and that burned with fire to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words." Someone says, "Oh, if I could only hear the audible voice of the Lord." Well, the people of Israel did hear the Lord's voice at Sinai. And the writer to the Hebrews goes on in chapter 12 to say, "And those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" But then the writer to the Hebrews goes on and says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood." Yes, the blood has been shed, the veil has been torn, the way into the very presence of God has been opened. But this is something we are to take reverently by faith, and not flippantly for granted. So, the writer to the Hebrews ends that chapter 12 passage by warning us to worship the Lord with reverence and holy fear, remembering that the Mount Zion Lord, not just the Mount Sinai Lord, is still a consuming fire. Now let's go back to the beginning of Isaiah 6, where we read that Isaiah saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. You see that there? Isaiah served for 60 years as the counselor to the kings of Judah and Jerusalem from 740 to 680 BC, and that was during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah was the first of the kings under whom Isaiah served, and he was an enormously successful king, accomplishing great things with the Lord's help and becoming stronger and stronger. And we read about him in 2 Chronicles 26. It says this, "So his fame spread far and wide, and he was marvelously helped until he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar, something that only the priest was allowed to do. Isaiah is confronted by the priest for his impunity. He's furious and determines that he will burn incense on the altar anytime he wants to, thank you very much. And he's getting ready to burn incense again when the Lord strikes him with leprosy, which breaks out on his forehead, and he's banished to the quarantined house the rest of his life and remains a leper until the day of his death. And as a leper, when anyone ever comes close, he's required to cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" as prescribed in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45. I'm sure that Isaiah considered Uzziah to be a great man. He was a great king. And since he was the only king under which Isaiah had served, it's probable that Isaiah was pretty devastated when Uzziah died, especially knowing about the shenanigans of Uzziah's grandson, Ahaz, who was by then running around the palace, no doubt already causing mischief. So the death of Uzziah was, in all probability, a great loss to Isaiah. But through this experience, Isaiah was learning an important lesson. Rather than putting all your trust in a king or a teacher or a youth pastor, it's better to keep your eyes on the king. Sometimes the Lord has to take something away in order to turn our gaze back to him. My dad was a godly man. My dad was the senior pastor of a large urban church in the city of Philadelphia for 10 years, and during that time, the church experienced amazing growth, much of it through new conversions. At one point, an entire professional women's softball team came to Christ through my dad's ministry at that church. I remember the day that my dad announced his resignation, telling the congregation on a Sunday morning that he felt God was calling him into a full-time, itinerant evangelistic ministry, something he did for the next 35 years after that. And after that church service resignation statement, Dad was greeting people on their way out the door when suddenly Barbara, the softball team's captain and incredibly fast windmill pitcher, was standing before him. She was crying, and so my dad asked her what was wrong, and she replied, "It was under your ministry that I came to Christ, and now you're leaving." Not wanting to hold other people up, but wanting to teach Barbara an important lesson, my dad asked her to repeat what she had just said. So she said with tears, "It was under your ministry that I came to Christ, and now you're leaving." Then my dad asked Barbara, "Barb, you said it was under my ministry that you came to who?" Barbara answered, "I came to Christ." And my dad quickly said, "Well, Barbara, he's not leaving." And my dad could have added, "And he's still in control, seated on the throne." Look again at the words of Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. No room in the temple for anything else but God, so that above it, not in it, stood seraphim, a type of angel." We don't know the exact number, but it could easily have been as many as the number of angels mentioned in Revelation 4 and 5, which, if a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, takes place not many days later than that. 100 million. "Each had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew, and one cried to another." Some translations say they were singing. The idea here is antiphonal, back and forth. So whether they were singing or chanting, there's this strong, incessant chorus, back and forth, statement and response. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I want to challenge us all throughout this year to take deliberate, unhurried, extended time to meditate on this verse. Holy, holy, holy. What does this mean? Is this threefold expression an intimation of the three persons who are our one God? Or is this divine repetition a way of underlining God's transcendence, his set apartness, his high above otherness, and his awful, unapproachable, white hot purity? The only other time this threefold expression occurs in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, where the strong variant of the Greek majority text lists the word holy 9 times, as if to say it's both Trinity and purity. Holy, holy, holy Father. Holy, holy, holy Son. Holy, holy, holy Spirit. We need to meditate on this in a deliberate effort to stop bringing him down to the image we've made of him and get caught up in who he really is. Holy, holy, holy. What does this mean? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Our God is the Lord of hosts. What does this mean? It means that we need to have our eyes open like the servant of Elisha in 2 Kings 6 when the Aramean army surrounds the city of Dothan where Elisha and his servant are staying. The text says, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, oh, Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Lord of hosts, he still is. Do you believe that? What does this mean? It means that we, like earthbound Peter on the night of Jesus' arrest, need to stop trying to fix things with our own strength and with our measly sword and hear the word of the Lord in the Gospel of Matthew when he says to Peter, put up your sword. Don't you know that right now I could pray to my Father and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? That's somewhere between 36,000 and 72,000. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What does this mean? His glory, not one of his many attributes, but the full orbed sum of all of his attributes. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is the air we breathe. This is God. This is the one we cannot know by finding out through our own searching. This is the one who has graciously revealed himself to us through his Son and the revelation of his written word. This is the one we need to see this year. Not bringing him down to our level, but taking ourselves up to his, seeing him for who he really is. And how do we know when we really see him? What are the signs in the trees that show that the wind is passing by? And this brings me to 3 points I would like you to write down. Write these down. Point number one. Eyes that have seen the King see sin as God sees sin. Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. So, or then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then Isaiah tells us why he cries out with such a confession of his sinfulness. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Eyes that have seen the King see sin as God sees sin. Sin is sin because God is God. Fyodor Dostoevsky tells us the underside of this same truth in his book, The Brothers Karamazov, when he says, quote, when God is dead, everything is permitted. In today's naturalistic world, words like guilt and sin are nonsense, and God is a helpful but mere figment of our imagination. There's no absolute difference between right and wrong. Oh, yes, there is, if God is God. This is why God's word tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is anything that falls short of God's glorious character. You'll remember that the symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament was the Ark of the Covenant, with the cover of the ark shaped like a throne, with the cherubim above it. And in that ark were 2 tables of stone on which were written 10 commandments. This was not just a list of do's and don'ts. This was a divine description of the character of God. Adultery is wrong because God is God. Lying is wrong because God is God. Murder is wrong because God is God. Dishonoring your parents is wrong because God is God. Violating the Sabbath is wrong because God is God. Low views of God result in low views of sin. High views of God cause us to cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. And this is what Isaiah rightly and fervently said about himself after seeing the Lord. Now, if you look back in Isaiah chapter 5, you will discover that 6 times Isaiah uses the word woe in addressing others. And God does call his servants to confront people with their sin. If you become a pastor or a Bible teacher or a missionary or an active Christian layman, you will not be faithful to your calling if you do not confront people with their sin. And the sins about which Isaiah confronts the people of his day are amazingly contemporary. He says, woe to you for excessive accumulation of real estate. Woe to you for running after entertainment. Woe to you for lying whenever it's convenient, for saying there's no absolute difference between right and wrong, for devotion to naturalism and the sovereignty of your own wisdom, and even for binge drinking. It's all there in Isaiah 5. You look at Isaiah 5 and you'll see it there and you'll hear Isaiah saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. But it's impossible for anyone to effectively say, woe to you, until that same person has said, woe is me. The closer a person walks with the Lord, the more a person takes time to see God for who he really is, the more that person will be painfully aware of his or her own sinful nature and deeds. This is what Isaiah is saying when he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Being undone is the opposite of having it all together. The dictionary says that undone means ruined or disgraced. And Isaiah then goes on to say this, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's not talking about dirty language or profanity, though that may well be included, but he's equating himself with the exiled leper, Uzziah, the one who has to live in a separate house and has to cover his upper lip when anyone comes near and says, unclean, unclean, I'm an outcast, have no right to be part of the society of God. And he was right. He was right. But aren't you glad that this passage in Isaiah doesn't end with verse 5? The moment that Isaiah cries out in confession, we read in verse 6, then, that is when Isaiah confessed his sinful condition, then one of the seraphim flew to me. He didn't walk, he didn't run, he flew, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, my leprous, unclean lips with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And this brings us to the second major point of Isaiah 6. Number one, eyes that have seen the King see sin as God sees sin. But now, number two, eyes that have seen the King see the blood as God sees the blood. Write it down. Nowhere in this passage of Scripture is the word blood mentioned, but the strong truth of it is here as we see the word altar at the end of verse 6. Do you see it there? In fact, in my Bible, I've circled 2 words in Isaiah 6. I've circled the word throne in verse 1, and I've circled the word altar in verse 6. And then I've drawn a line between the two to connect them. I would be scared to death of God's throne if it wasn't for God's altar. And you'll remember that it was at the altar of sacrifice that the blood of the Lamb was shed for the remission of sins, picturing backward the miraculous historical deliverance from Egypt and picturing forward the historical time-space coming of the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. The wonderful truth of Isaiah 6, indeed the wonderful truth of all Scripture, is that in Jesus, the one whom Isaiah saw, there is full forgiveness of sin. Isaiah goes on to write about this later in his book, where he gives some of the most descriptive words about the death of Christ given anywhere in the Bible. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Some of you have come to CIU this fall with sin that you're hardly conscious of, and you're not really convicted about it because you have a very low view of God. Others of you have come perhaps despairing in your heart because you're keenly aware of your sins and your shortcomings this summer. What is God's word to you this morning? Look at King Jesus, because eyes that have seen the King see the blood as God sees the blood. And accept the fact, not taking it for granted, but taking it by faith, that when you confess, the seraphim will fly from the altar to touch your lips with God's full forgiveness. Now, I want to say just one more thing before we sing again. It's my hope and prayer that not only you as an individual will embrace the truth of God's full forgiveness based on the shed blood of Christ, but that we as a CIU administration, faculty, and staff will embrace this same truth as we deal with you, our students. Yes, we have standards here at CIU, and it's perfectly right for us to have standards because God has standards. We have standards based on biblical commands, we have standards based on biblical principles, and we have community life standards that enable us to live together in unity and consideration of each other. And when those standards are broken, that's serious and that's wrong, just as it is in the case of God's standards. And when standards are broken, there are consequences, just as that is true in the case of God's standards. Sin is sin, and it must be dealt with. But as in the case of our holy and gracious God, when we confess, there is grace and forgiveness, and it's my prayer that CIU will be a community of grace, a community that sees the blood as God sees the blood. One of the things we'll be doing more this year is small groups on campus. You'll notice that. And the purpose of those small groups is to help us grow in our relationship with the Lord. Spiritual growth happens best in the context of community. And writing about the importance of small groups, John Ortberg, in this summer's edition of Leadership Magazine, has written an article called "No More Mr. Nice Group." And in that article, he says that small groups must engage in tough love if spiritual growth is really going to take place. Two of his points are that small groups must engage in confession, what he calls removing the masks, and they must engage in accountability, what he calls standing on the scales. But then the final point of his article is that small groups must engage in encouragement, what he calls embracing each other. And in his paragraph under encouragement, he writes the following. A long time ago, I decided to talk to someone honestly about my temptations, where I had messed up. I wanted to practice the discipline of confession. So I asked my friend Rick if we could meet. By that time, I'd known him for about 10 years. When we sat down, I told him everything there was to tell about me. All the darkest stuff and everything I felt the most embarrassed about. When I got to the end of my confession, I could barely look up at him. When I finally did, Rick looked me in the eyes and said, "John, I have never loved you more than I love you right now." Now look at what John Ortberg writes next. He said, those words were so powerful. In fact, those words felt so good that I wanted to make up more bad stuff to tell him. To have someone know everything about me and still love me was truly life-giving. Eyes that have seen the King see sin as God sees sin. Eyes that see the King see the blood as God sees the blood. There's one more thing that we see when we see the King, but I'm going to tell you that in another message.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.